At this point, those of you who have been regular in the evenings might be finding some difficulty again with just the order and structure of this book of Revelation. The last chapter, chapter 14, ended with the great harvest where the Lord Jesus Christ puts in his sickle and reaps the righteous and gathers them in for life eternal. And when an angel puts another sickle in and gathers the grapes of the wicked and throws them all into the vat of the winepress of the wrath of God. And the last thing we read in that chapter is the blood flowing out of that winepress to the height of the bridle of a horse, say 2 meters, and to the length of 187 kilometers. And when you think of that, you might ask the question, well, how can there be any more plagues? If all the wicked have been thrown into that wine press, if their blood comes out, if the harvest is past, what does this mean? That there are 7 angels with the 7 last plagues of that bring a full end to God's judgment and his wrath. Well, I remind you just to remember what I've tried to impress all the way through this series, that the book of Revelation is not strictly a chronological book, so that what you have in one chapter is to be seen as immediately following what you have in the last chapter. The 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, and the 7 bowls of wrath that we have pictured in the book of Revelation all refer to the same period of time, which is the church age from the establishment of the Church of Christ in the world until his coming again in glory. This is what is in front of us in this book. And we begin here to another cycle, which is the 7 bowls of wrath. But yet, having said that, I must also say that there is also a way, not a chronological way, but a logical way, that the 7 bowls of wrath grow out of the 7 trumpets of God's warning of his judgment. God in judgment warns people that if they follow in the way of sin, if they listen to the false promises of the world, of the Satan, of the governments and false religions of the world, that God will judge them. And for those who reject that warning, then there is the execution of judgment. In the next chapter, when we get to it, chapter 16, For example, we will see that one of the bowls of wrath is that which is poured out upon the sea, and the sea becomes like blood. Well, if you look back in the trumpets of warning, there is also a trumpet of warning that has to do with a judgment that comes upon the sea. Now, how would you put those two things together? How can one judgment coming in the church age be a warning, and another judgment also coming in the church age be a final pouring out of God's wrath? Now, let me just suggest this, that some things, some judgments from the Lord are warnings to some people and the final execution of His wrath upon other people. I mentioned the sea and the judgments that the book of Revelation speaks of coming upon the sea. And my mind is taken back to over 100 years ago, to the year 1912, when the great mighty ocean liner, a Titanic, was launched to make its maiden voyage. And it was said in the boast by some who were involved in the construction of that great ocean liner, not even God could sink Titanic. So great was its construction. Well, I think most of us know that on its maiden voyage, that ocean liner hit an iceberg that ripped a hole in its side. And even though they closed all the watertight compartments, there was a flaw in the construction, and the water still went from deck to deck, so that in less than 2 hours, that great ship was sunk. Now, that could be seen as God warning people of godless pride in man's accomplishments, in sinful pride that we have the capability of doing even what can frustrate God. But for some who actually perished in that disaster, I'm not saying for all, but for some, it was not just a warning of God's judgment. It was for them the final execution of God's judgment. John beholds the sign of 7 angels with their plagues. And then he sees also the song of those surrounding the sea of glass, who are singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. This is what is before us in this chapter. I want to look at these things. First of all, at the announcement of the plagues. Secondly, at the song of the victors. And thirdly, at the appearance or the coming out of the angels. First of all, then, we see the announcement of the plagues. Now, in John announcing these angels with their plagues, he calls what he sees a sign. He says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing." Now, in this book, which is filled with symbols and filled with visions, you might think that signs are a frequent thing that we see in the book of Revelation. But those of you who have over the weeks been paying close attention to the messages will know that actually this word is used very infrequently in the book of Revelation. The only other place you find it is in two verses in chapter 12, where John first in verse 1 sees the sign of a woman who is clothed with the sun and has the moon under her feet. And then in the third verse of that chapter, he then sees the sign of the great red dragon, Satan, who with his tail sweeps a third of the stars from the heaven and seeks to consume the child that the woman will give birth to, and then goes off to make war against her other children. And not until then, all these chapter lists later, do we see this word again when John says, "I saw a great sign," or "I saw a sign great and amazing." Why do I emphasize this fact? What do we learn from this fact that this word is used so infrequently? Well, let me suggest this. In chapter 12, in the sign of the woman and in the sign of the dragon, we see the beginning of the conflict that throughout history has existed between the Church of the Living God and the adversary, Satan. And the visions of this book of Revelation show us what is going on in this conflict, as Satan and his allies seek to persecute the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that persecution, though it brings death, does not bring victory to Satan and to his allies. And here, John sees then another sign. Seven angels with seven plagues, which he says are the last of the judgments of God, for with them his wrath is expended. And so, as a sort of bookmark, we see what we might call the end of the struggle of Satan and his allies against the Church of the Living God. And we see, as we look at the song, or at that multitude that is gathered around the sea of glass and fire. We see that they are called those who have conquered the beast and his image and his name. We have the beginning of the struggle between Satan and the church. And we also now see as a sign the end of the struggle between Satan and his church. Satan and the church of Almighty God. Now, the sign is made up of seven angels with seven plagues. Now, as John announces this vision, announces the sign, and announces the angels, he merely tells us that they are there. But he does not describe the angels at this point. His focus is on something else. And his focus here is on the plagues that the seven angels have with them. And he focuses upon them not individually, as he will do in chapter 16, but he focuses on them collectively, as they are collectively the last of the wrath of God to be poured out upon his enemies. Now, I think it's important for our understanding that the plagues be introduced in this way, that they be set before us, first of all, collectively, as together representing the end of God's wrath as he pours it out upon his enemies, and not just giving us individual views of each separate plague, as he does in the next chapter. Without such an introduction of having the plagues spoken of collectively, there is a temptation. And that temptation is that we will not see the forest for the trees. That when we come to chapter 16, our focus will be so much on trying to figure out the meaning of the individual plagues that we will not really ask the question, what do they mean as a whole? One of the problems in interpreting the book of Revelation as a whole has been the temptation for interpreters to focus so minutely on every single aspect of the symbolism that it's never tied together, and therefore God's meaning for his people is not understood in its fullness. What we need to understand at this point is that God will execute judgment. That when he warns, the warning is not an empty warning. When I was a boy and visited my closest cousins, my brother and I, there were two of us, And there were three of them. And my uncle had a house that had the third floor, was all one great big room, and that was my cousin's bedroom all together. And when we visited, the five of us would sleep all in that big room. And we would begin to talk when we went to bed. And my parents and my aunt and uncle would be downstairs, and they would take turns coming to the stairway and shouting up warnings to us. Be quiet, or we're coming up and it will be bad for you. But we learned one thing. They never came up. There were warnings, but the warnings never led to the execution of judgment. They treated it as sort of a game. This was usually in the summertime, no school to worry about, and so they didn't really care that we were awake so late at night. And we have a tendency, because that's not a unique experience to me or to children, of being in situations where there are warnings and warnings, but no execution of judgment. And there is the temptation for us to think that God's warnings are like that. That He will warn, and He will warn, but the judgment will never come. But the very way He speaks of the bowls of wrath tells us there is a day coming when judgment upon the wicked will fall. And remembering what I said in the introduction, indeed it's falling on the wicked even now, as some who have been impenitent all their lives suddenly face death, and there is no hope for them because they have refused to heed the warning of gospel messages, of sermons, of near escapes from tragedy and from death. And all of a sudden it comes upon them and they are unprepared for it. If we are not prepared for the bridegroom's coming now, will be like those five virgins who had no oil for their lamps, and the door shut, and we on the outside. We are to know that God is serious about His warnings, that He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That is His declaration. And He means to keep it. But then, in addition to this, when we hear the words of this chapter. For with them the wrath of God is finished. We are taught something else. And that is the glorious truth that our struggle is not an eternal struggle. For serious Christians, the Christian life is truly a struggle. Temptation and other challenges face us day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And we sometimes cry out, will it ever come to an end? Now, there is an end. The struggle of God against His great enemy will come to an end. And His wrath will destroy Satan and his allies and cast them forever where they cannot harm God's people anymore. And we ought to be encouraged, brothers and sisters, that we don't have an internal, unending struggle, but we have one that will come to a glorious ending. And I believe that's why there is, between the introduction of the angels and their plagues, and the vision of them coming out of the heavenly tabernacle, this intervening vision that John sees of the sea of glass and the great multitude around the sea of glass, singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And who does he say is in this multitude? They are those who were victorious over the beast and its image and the number of the name. And so we come to look at this song of victory. And first, we want to see what I would call the stage setting. Not only the stage setting, but the dramatis personae of this vision of the song that John hears sung. The stage setting is a sea of glass. Now, this is not the first time we have seen the sea of glass. The sea of glass was presented to us in chapter 4 as that which surrounded the throne where God Himself was seated, and around Him were the four living creatures, and around them the sea of glass, and then the 24 elders falling down before the throne. This is, if you will, the same place that we were in chapter 4. It is near the throne of God Himself where He is seated to hear the worship of His elect men, women, children, and His elect angels. But there's a slight difference here in the stage setting. If you compare how the sea of glass is described in chapter 16, with the way it is described in chapter 4. Here there is an addition. The sea of glass is said to be mixed with fire. Now, is this just an unimportant addition that has no great meaning? I cannot say for certain that what I'm going to suggest is really what you are to understand. But it seems to me that there is a possible reason for the difference between what we see in chapter 4 and what we see in chapter 16. When we came to chapter 4, I suggested that what we see is not heaven at any one point in time, but it's heaven in eternity. It is the eternal throne of God, where He sits enthroned above His saints and His angels. But here we see the addition of fire in the sea of glass. And the idea of sapphire, at least to my mind, brings the idea of conflict, the idea of uneasiness. Not the peace of eternity, but the struggle of time. And what is going on in the world between the devil and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suggest that this may be the reason that there is a difference, that this is not eternity that we are looking at as it was in verse 4, but this is time. The time of the church age and the struggle of God's church with the evil one, that we see this. But then, having seen what the setting is, the stage setting for this performance, we might say, we want to see the performers. And John says it's a great multitude of people. And they are standing around the throne, and they have in their hands harps. And these are called the harps of God. Perhaps it is visions like this that cause certain artists to place harps in the hands of the departed dead. But they are there to worship God, to praise Him. But not only do we see how they stand and what they hold in their hands, but we also hear a description of them, and they are called those who are victorious over the beast and over his image and over his name. Now remember, the beast is not someone who exists just at the very end of the age. The beast represents the persecuting power of human government throughout the whole age of the church, allied with false religion to the persecution of the church, and they allied with Satan. These are not just people from saved out of the 7 years of tribulation of our dispensational brethren. These are all the elect from the church age who have conquered from their struggle against Satan and his allies. And they sing, John says, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. So let us turn to look at the song that they sing. It is called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. And by the reference to Moses and the Song of Moses, we see that we are being taught that that great event of the Exodus, particularly of God's people passing through the Red Sea on dry land, while their pursuing enemy was swallowed up by that sea, as they gathered and sang the song of Moses, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider has been cast into the sea. This is a type of the victory of God's people always and everywhere over God's enemies, over those who persecute. Egypt is, you might say, the first artist's sketch of the beast that rises from the sea, the persecuting governmental authority that sets its face against the Church of the Living God. Now, the content of the song that they sing, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty, just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The content, if you compare it to the Song of Moses in Exodus, is very similar in content, but also, you will notice, there is not one phrase that is absolutely identical between this song and the Song of Moses. It is not only the Song of Moses. It is the Song of the Lamb. And as the Song of the Lamb, it benefits, it befits the song of triumph over all of the victories that have ever been conquered or won over the conquest of Satan and his allies. This is the song of victory. Praise for God's way and deeds. Praise for God's person and who He is. Worship given by all nations to the Lord God. I don't know if you are like me, but I found something very surprising in this song, given the place it is in the Scripture. It's placed right before the bowls of God's wrath are to be poured out on the world. And notice, it's not a song of judgment. The people do not sing of the judgment. They don't sing of God's wrath. They sing of His praise. They sing of His glory. And they sing of the victory of the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does this psalm end? All nations will come and worship Him. And this is a very important point, especially for people like me, but perhaps for people like you as well. God's word is very blunt concerning the judgment of Almighty God upon sin and upon sinners. But God's focus, the emphasis that He places on things, is not upon destruction, but upon salvation. In the book of Revelation, for example, we get just a brief look at the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, into which Satan and the beasts and all their followers are thrown. But on the other hand, we get whole chapters describing the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. God's emphasis is upon the salvation of His people, not upon the destruction of His enemies. And that's where our focus should be in our witness to the world. We preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the only reason to mention the bad news of judgment and woe is so that people might know that they have need of good news. The gospel, the good news is the focus. And that's where our focus should be. That's where my focus as a preacher of Christ must be. This saying is true and worthy of all acceptation, how that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That is the good news of the gospel. And it's the good news that the Church of Jesus Christ has been entrusted with. The focus is not on the song, is on the praise of God. And not just the praise of those who are singing it there, but the praise of all the nations. Because the good news of the gospel is not only the salvation of His people, but that they, as they are saved to the praise of the glory of His grace. as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1. But then we come finally to the appearance of the angels. Having earlier been announced, now the angels make their appearance. What the ESV translates as the tent of witness in heaven is open. That phrase must refer to the heavenly tabernacle. And it's interesting that that phrase is used and not the word temple. And out of the tent of witness comes these seven angels. And they are dressed in fine linen with gold sashes or belts around their chests. And this indicates clearly that they are holy angels. Not demons. Not demons entrusted with judgment that God overrules to His purpose. But God's holy angels. And they carry with them seven plagues. Now notice, they have the plagues as they come out of the tabernacle. But then they are given seven golden bowls by one of the four living creatures, filled with the wrath of God. The plagues are not per se God's wrath. God's wrath is separate. But as the angels are given the bowls of wrath, then the plagues are mixed with God's wrath. There can be plagues in the world that have nothing to do with the wrath of God, other than the curse of Adam's sin that makes death, disease, sickness, war part of the human condition. But we are not to be mistaken. There are also plagues that are connected with the wrath of God, that God pours out because He is pouring out His wrath. And this is what's happening here. These bowls are God's wrath. And the plagues will be mixed with that wrath. And when the wrath is poured out, they're poured out. It's poured out in the person or in the form of plagues. The bowls are golden, symbolizing that they are vessels of worship, sacred vessels. In chapter 4, we saw 24 golden bowls in the hands of the 24 elders filled with the prayers of the saints. God can be praised by the prayers of His people. God is also praised as he pours out his wrath upon his enemies. The prayers of the saints in chapter 4 ask for justice, and the bowls of wrath in chapters 15 and 16 are the execution of judgment. Here we have the vision as it begins. In chapter 16, we'll see the plagues one by one as they are poured out. But where do you stand in reference to this vision? Are you standing spiritually in that great throng around the sea of glass, singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb? Or are you waiting for the wrath to fall? Again, we are challenged to make our calling and election sure. May God give us the grace that we may do it. May God bless you, and may God bless His Word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Father, for Your Word. We thank You for its truth. And now, Father, we ask You to make us ready for whether our Lord returns at night or noonday, that we would be ready to receive Him with praise and worship, and that we would be busy proclaiming the gospel of His grace. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.